1 Peter 0:2, and then an excursus on election. What an excursus is just taking one point of a book and giving a further explanation. And it's going to be about 1 Peter 1:2, and that deals with the topic of election. So 1 Peter 1:2, and we're going to be talking about election this morning. First, by way of introduction, we want to look at the basic issue or the debate currently in progress about the doctrine of election. And there are two radical sides of the debate, and then there's all kinds of in-the-middle sides. So the basic issue of the doctrine of election, we have to ask ourselves, what's the place of election, the doctrine of election, in the doctrine of Scripture? It is a biblical doctrine, therefore it must be taught. Now, when we teach a section about one doctrine, like we're doing today, that's what we categorize in the major doctrines of the Bible. And what the major doctrines of the Bible, people separate them differently. They kind of go like this. First, there's one called bibliology. And bibliology simply means, what does the Bible say about itself? The Bible says it's the Word of God. It says it's inerrant and things like that. We look at what the Bible says about itself. Theology proper is where we study the attributes of God. Christology is, what does the Bible teach about the Messiah in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? We have angelology, and that's, what does the Bible teach about beings that are not deity and not human? That would be the angels. Soteriology is, what does the Bible teach about salvation? That comes from the Greek word soter, which means save. Ecclesiology, what does the Bible teach about the church? Eschatology, what does the Bible teach about the end times and prophecy? So we kind of separate the Bible down into different sections and try to get a grip on those. From Pentecost until now, the church has been focused on one or the other of these doctrines. It kind of changes as the years go by of what the church is actually focused on. The early church was focused on Christology. Who was Christ? The Reformation centered on soteriology. So when we put this together, like I've just described, this system is called systematic theology. Systematic theology. Systematic theology is the attempt to arrange Bible doctrine in logical order. So we can say two things about systematic theology. First, it's divine. That means it is the study of God's word. But the second thing we can say about systematic theology is that it is human. So therefore, it is subject to all kinds of human error and human weaknesses. So there's two sides to systematic theology. And when you're reading a systematic theology book, you have to be careful about those. Now, systematic theology has to be based on thorough exegesis of the text. And that's where most of them fall down. It has to be based on a thorough study of God's word. Now, some people will have certain person they find that they like, and they'll study that person instead of the Bible. Well, that's not really systematic theology. Systematic theology has to be based on a thorough study of the Bible, or what we call exegesis. Exegesis means to bring out the meaning of the text. The second point is that all relevant passages have to be considered. And that's another big failing of a lot of systematic theologies. They don't take in all the relevant passages. Now, we're not going to take in all the relevant passages of election today. I'm going to give some representative passages. And if you have questions about other passages, then I would encourage you to go on the website and write them down and send them in, and I'll answer them if I can. I'll give you what my understanding of the doctrine of election is. The third thing to be careful of is we have to guard against human logical extensions. We take a passage, then we say, well, human logic says that if this is true, then this is true. For example, God provided a savior in eternity past. That's a true statement, right? Human logic says, therefore, since God decreed a savior in eternity past, he also had to decree sin. He had to decree a savior from something. And since God is sovereign and in control of the universe, then he must have decreed sin. And that's not true. That's a heresy. So we have to be careful of human logic. The doctrine of election is a subpoint of the doctrine of soteriology or salvation. And the basic issue is simply this. One, man is saved by believing. Look at John 3. And in John 3, 14 and 15, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So man is saved by believing, right? Very clear there. John 3:16, one of our favorite passages, of course, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So man is saved by believing. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, already has eternal life. But he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the issue is believing or faith. John 5, verse 34. It says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. And of course, Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, it says, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And that word believe there, where it says believe in the Lord Jesus, that's an imperative mood verb. That means it's an order. It's a command. So very plainly taught in Scripture that man is saved by or through believing. On the other hand, man is saved by election. Man is saved because he was elected by God to be saved. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Back to Acts chapter 13. As you can see, there are many, many, many passages that touch on the subject of election. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is a very interesting one to me. This sounds like that God appoints who has eternal life and who doesn't. But if you look at Acts 14 and verse 1, just a couple of verses away, it says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, this makes it sound like what the manner in which they spoke is what prompted these people to believe. So you have two passages right almost next to each other that seem to contradict each other. So the issue in election is simply this. How do these truths, two truths, relate? Man is saved by believing, and man is saved by election. Now, it's very interesting that the Bible never recognizes any tension between these two truths. There's no tension between believing and election. It just isn't there. There are some proposed solutions to this apparent contradiction. And usually what they are, for example, Arminianism, God chose the elect because he knew beforehand that they would believe the gospel. Well, Calvinism, on the other end of the scale, says God chose the elect because he determined beforehand that they would believe the gospel. You see the difference. There's a big difference between these two. The doctrine of Calvinism, or what I will call in this class extreme Calvinism, that's the group that uses TULIP as their call to order. They say that God chose beforehand who would believe the gospel. These were named after two 16th century scholars. Jacob Arminius is what you could call the father of Arminianism, and he is a heretic. He will say that Arminius said many things that are just flat out unbiblical. John Calvin was the other one. He was another 16th century scholar, and that Calvinism is based on what he taught. And I would say that modern Calvinism, the Calvinism you see in churches today, goes far beyond even what John Calvin taught. So let's do a comparison of Calvinism. And as I said, they use the acronym TULIP to describe their beliefs versus Arminianism. And as I do this, I'm going to put in a middle ground, shall we say. And that's my interpretation. That's how I understand it. I would lean towards being a Calvinist, but I wouldn't lean towards being an extreme Calvin, but I'm definitely not an Arminian. I'm sure there might be some of you who, after this class, will call me an Arminian, but I am not. So let's compare the two, and we'll use the acronym TULIP to do our comparison. And Calvinism TULIP stands for T equals total depravity. What that means is man is hopelessly ruined by the fall And in this state that is having the sin nature, he will never choose God because of the sin nature. He is ruined by the fall. And they'll go to verses like Ephesians 2:1, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So a totally depraved person is spiritually dead. They cannot understand or respond to God. That's the total depravity item of Calvinism. So the effects of sin destroy the ability to receive salvation. They'll say a dead man can't save himself. The problem with that is that the extreme Calvinistic view of spiritual death is questionable. First, spiritual death in the Bible means that fallen beings, that's us, are totally separated from God in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, where it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah is saying that death means separation from God. And death, in its basic sense, does mean separation. When we die physically, our soul and spirit are separated from our bodies. So spiritual death in the Bible means that fallen beings, like us, are totally separated from God. They are not totally obliterated by God. It does not mean a total destruction of all ability to hear and respond to God. You know, man can perceive the truth of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So what's it saying about unbelievers in Romans 1? They knew God. It says being understood. In Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. Perceive, apprehend, understand, gain insight into. Fallen man can understand God through what has been made. So even though we're spiritually dead, we can perceive the truth of God. Now, the Arminian view, and I'm not going to go to passages to refute Arminianism because it's totally bogus. And you can obviously find passages that disagree with the Arminian view. The Arminians say that man cooperates with God in salvation by doing good works, and that's totally bogus. Okay, the next point in Calvinism is the U in TULIP. That means unconditional election. And that means there are no conditions for God's electing some to salvation. So there are no conditions for God's electing some to salvation. But the Bible is absolutely clear that faith is the condition for receiving the gift of salvation. Look at Romans 5:1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 16:31, that we went to just a while ago, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So again, we seem to have an apparent contradiction. It's true that no strings are attached to the gift of salvation. It is absolutely unconditional. When election occurred, and if you look at Ephesians 1:4, you'll find that election occurred before the foundations of the world. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The question is not whether there were conditions on God giving salvation. There were no conditions on God's giving salvation. The question is whether there are any conditions on the man receiving salvation. So there's two ways of looking at that. It's totally unconditional from God's viewpoint, but on man's viewpoint, it's conditioned on faith. And the Arminian view is that cooperation is seen as the basis for election. So we cooperate with God by doing good works, and that is the basis for election. So we have TU, L is the next one, and that, according to the Calvinists, stands for limited atonement. That means Christ died only for the elect. And the argument that they use is that the objects of Christ's death are always believers, not unbelievers. Like 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, Christ died for our sins. That is the sins of the believers that he was writing to. Not everybody's, but ours. Well, there's a problem with that. It's a logical fallacy, because the text says that Christ died for those in the church. It does not say that Christ died for only those in the church. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, this is as good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants all men to be saved. What that means is, through the cross, God made everybody savable. Doesn't mean he made everybody saved. It means he made everybody savable. Now, the most misused passage in the Bible by the extreme Calvinists is probably Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Start at verse 11. For though the twins, that's Jacob and Isaac and Esau, before the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is very misunderstood, because Paul jumps from Genesis chapter 25 up to Malachi chapter 1 in these two verses. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is in Malachi. Look at Malachi 2. The last book in the Old Testament. So it was written hundreds of years after Genesis. Verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation. That particular passage is looking back over the entire Old Testament. And he said, look at the Old Testament. Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. Now go back to Genesis 25, where the story of Jacob and Esau is found. And I think that most of the people who use this verse to prove election actually haven't gone back and read Genesis 25. The reference is not to individual election. It's to corporate election. Now, nobody can deny that God chose nation Israel. That's a fact. He chose it without any action on Israel's part. But look at Genesis 25 and verse 23. It says, and this is talking to Rebekah, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So he says, two nations are in your womb. Is he talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals? No, he's talking about Jacob and Esau in terms of the nations that they will be the fathers of. Of course, Jacob being Israel. So even though Israel as a nation was chosen, not every Israelite was automatically saved. God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau is not speaking of those men before they were born. The quote is from Malachi that we just saw in verse 1 and 2. And that's the last book in the Old Testament, hundreds of years after they were born. Another interesting fact is that the Hebrew word for hated is shaneh, can mean loved less or not chosen in this context. Look at Genesis 29. And over in Genesis 29, verse 30, it says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. There we have the same word that we have translated hated. He was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So that word can mean unloved. It doesn't have to mean hated in our sense of the word. But I think that the idea here is that God's love for those who receive salvation looks so much greater than his love for those who reject salvation that the latter looks like hatred by comparison. Now, the Arminian view on that one is that cooperation, the Arminian view is Christ died for all, but Christ died for all, but it's not sufficient for salvation. If it was, it could be extended into the heresy of universalism. Everybody is saved. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. The elect will not resist the call of God to salvation. And that's true. But the extreme Calvinist says man has no choice in the matter of salvation. Look at Romans 9. And in Romans 9:15, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For, and this is explaining what he's just said, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That raises the question then, did Pharaoh have any choice in the matter? The first thing to remember is this verse does not say that God created Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. it says he raised him up. He put him in a position of authority and prominence so that God's power would be noticed throughout the whole world, because Pharaoh was a very prominent person. Now, if God would use me to demonstrate his power, nobody would care because I'm not a prominent person. Pharaoh, he raised up to a position of prominence so that his power would be noticed. Actually, look at Exodus 7:13. Exodus 7:13 through 14. It says, verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. There, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 7:22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And this phrase, or something similar to it, is repeated over and over in Exodus. So it's true that God predicted in advance that this would happen. In Exodus 4:21, Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and God hardened it later. Remember when we studied judicial blindness? And that if you refuse God's word, the more you refuse it, the harder it becomes to believe. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart again and again. And then God hardened his heart so he couldn't believe. And the Arminian view, of course, is that you can resist salvation anytime by anyone. In other words, if you become a believer, you can change your mind and become an unbeliever again. So that's, again, it's totally ridiculous. P is perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And I believe that. But I don't believe that it should be perseverance of the saints, because my salvation is based on the perseverance of the Savior, not the perseverance of the saints. It's the Savior is the one who guarantees my salvation. Let's make a few, and of course, Arminians say you can lose your salvation. Let's make some observations on all this. So we've gone through the tulip exercise. Now let's make some observations on it. First, Paul never, ever, ever preached election. He preached the gospel. He taught election, but he never preached it. He never went to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? Well, if you're chosen by God, you'll be saved. And if you weren't chosen by God, you won't be saved. That's not what Paul said. He said, believe the gospel, have faith. So the responsibility to believe and election are both taught in the Bible. And there's no hint in the Bible of tension between the two. And somebody put it like this a long time ago. Salvation, if you picture heaven as a place that has a big wall around it and a door, and this door has a sign on it, and that sign says, all who will may come. Anybody who believes the gospel can come in. So you go in, you believe the gospel, you go in, you close the door, and on the back of the door, it says he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Difficulties arise from these two things. First, the logical extensions I talked about before, taking a truth and applying human, not biblical, logic to it. The second thing we got to watch out for is attempt to build a system that satisfies the demands of human logic. And I'll ask you this question. How do you explain physics to an ant? And that's what God is doing. Can we know God? Can God be known? Well, yes and no. We can know true truth about God, as Francis Schaeffer would say, but not complete truth about God, because God is infinite. We're ants. God can't teach us physics. And I'll give you a few of the terms used in regard to election in the New Testament. The first is eklegomai. An eklegomai means to pick out something or to choose for yourself, especially in the middle voice. And when used of God in the New Testament, this word is always used in the middle voice. It's not always used in terms of salvation. If you look at Luke chapter 6, it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So that's choosing people, and it's a human choice, and it always involves selection from among others, and it almost always implies a choice for a purpose or a reason. Prognosko. This one is the one that's used in 1 Peter 1:2, and it's the one that causes so much trouble. Prognosko has two meanings. It can mean to know something beforehand, or it can mean to choose beforehand. Look at, for an example, and this is the example that the Calvinists use, and that would be Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth." And that it's translated chosen there, but it's the word known. That would be gnosko without the pra before it. Pra simply means before, and gnosko simply means to know. So that obviously means chosen. Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew," and that's our word again, prognosko, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." This is the entry in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich for the word prognosis. We use that word in English, prognosis. We go to the doctor to get a prognosis. What does that mean? Well, he knows before what's going to happen. Notice it has two meanings. First one is foreknowledge, and the second one is predetermination. And I put a circle around it, down in predetermination, Bauer and Gingrich interprets 1 Peter 1:2 as meaning predetermination. And they may be right, but there actually is strong evidence to show that foreknow does not mean predetermination in the Bible. For example, the word know, yadak, in Hebrew, is used 770 times in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of those times simply mean to know, to be aware of. Yes, Amos 3, it means something else. But the vast majority of times it means to be aware of. And the word prognosko is used about, or the word gnosko is used about 220 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of the uses of the word know do not mean to choose in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So this, putting 1 Peter 1:2 under predetermination is a usage based on your doctrine, not on usage in the Bible. You know how the words are arranged in a dictionary, and this is just a Greek dictionary? The words are arranged with the most common meaning first, and then it goes down to the lesser common meanings. So prognosis, in its most common use, means to receive complete foreknowledge. So Bauer and Gingrich kind of put their own twist on that. It could be translated differently. I'm not saying it is, but it could be, because the most common usage is to foreknow, to know ahead. Another word used is prophecy, that which is planned in advance, a plan, a purpose, resolve, will. That's used in Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And if you stop and think about it a minute. If God knew everything beforehand, then it's bound to come to pass, right? Because he's God. So foreknowledge and predestination are almost the same thing, if you stop and think about it. The next word is praorizo. That's a combination or a compound word of pra, meaning before, and horizo, meaning to mark off. So to mark off before. We use the word horizo in our English word horizon because it marks off the ground from the sky. So in all of this, where is the place of faith and salvation? Well, first, election is linked to God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, for it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice it's through faith. It's a genitive case. That means it's a means or agency. It's never because of faith that you're saved. It's always God's grace that saves you, but he does it through faith. Now, does that mean that faith, then, if I believe the gospel, did I do a work to believe the gospel? Is faith a work? And I would say, absolutely, unequivocally, no. Faith is not in the category of works. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4:16. It says, for this reason, it is by faith. In order that, and that's a henna clause, it's a purpose clause, it is by faith. And what's the purpose? That it may be in accordance with grace. So faith is linked to grace. It's never in the category of works. Look back at Romans 4:5. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes, and believes is just the form of the word faith, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that faith is not a work, because it says he does not work. He believes. Faith is not in the category of works. Now, think of this as a whole. I'll give an illustration. This is a whole. The Arminian knows that he's separated from God. And think of it as falling into this hole. So the Arminian knows that he's fallen into this hole, but he doesn't know how far he's fallen into the hole or where the top of the hole is. He's somewhere down there in the middle. So he spends his life scratching and clawing and trying to get out of the hole. That's the Arminian view of salvation. And I had it explained to me by an Arminian one time who says that we claw and scratch our way to get out of the hole. They didn't use the same illustration, but they were saying the same thing. And if we get far enough, grace will, by grace, God will take us the rest of the way out of the hole. And that's how they define grace, is that if we get far enough in our works, then God's grace will pull us the rest of the way. Totally ridiculous. Now, the extreme Calvinist knows that he's separated from God and that there's nothing he can do to get out of the hole. He can't even believe the gospel in his fallen state. Therefore, God has to give him faith so he can believe. Then God pulls him out of the hole. They'll quote sometimes Ephesians 2:8, and they quote it wrong. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So they say right there, it says, faith is the gift of God. Well, that's impossible by the rules of Greek grammar, because the word faith in that sentence is a feminine noun. The word that is a neuter pronoun. Now, you know something about pronouns, they have to have an antecedent. So is that talking about the faith? In Greek grammar, there's something called concord. And concord says that a pronoun has to be the same gender as the noun it's representing. But these are different. Faith is not the same gender as that. So that can't stand for the faith. And you probably have a margin in your New American Standard that says that the that refers to salvation. And that's true. That's how it should read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and your salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And absolutely, salvation is the gift of God. Man cannot do a work. So grace is God's part. Faith is our part. And the gift is salvation. So the moderate Calvinist, using the same illustration, would be, he knows that he's separated from God, and there's nothing he can do to get out of this hole. He's completely in the hole. There's nothing he can do to get out of it. But in response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, he believes the gospel, and God pulls him out of the hole. You see the difference? He believes the gospel. God doesn't make him believe the gospel. He believes the gospel. Now, did God know that? Of course God knew it. So was it predestined? Of course it was predestined. You see what I mean by teaching physics to an ant? This is stuff that we can't get our arms around. We cannot comprehend this doctrine completely. That'd give you something to think about this week, I hope, because I thought about it a lot last week, believe me. And we'll stop here with our whole illustration this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.